called Grace and Truth. And Beatty did an amazing job last week talking about that grace and truth are like a coin. That if you take grace away, then we really don't have truth. We have legalism. If we take truth away, we really don't have grace. We have relativism. And talked about how that grace and truth collide in the person of Jesus, that he embodied grace and truth for us, that he would live the life that we should have lived, that he died the death that we deserved to die, and therefore paved a way for us to know God and to know him and be used by him and to be a part of what he's doing in the earth. And he used an example from history, a man by the name of John Newton. And John Newton, as many of you know, wrote Amazing Grace, one of the most famous hymns of all time. And he was a slave ship captain. And on one of his trips, and in fact, Betty was telling me just before, on multiple times, he was in the place where he didn't think he would make it. There was a storm at sea. He thought he was going to die. And in that, maybe some of us have had these moments, God, if you get me out of this, I will give my life to you, you know. And so John said that a number of times and kind of looks back to one of those moments as saying, you know, that's when I realized that I had to live up to my IOU, you know. God, I owe you my life. And in fact, what's neat about his story is that he did do that. He gave his life to Christ and God radically changed him. And he mentored a young man by the name of William Wilberforce, who would be the political juggernaut to end the slave trade in Britain. But what you might not know is that there was a young lady, or not so young, her name was Hannah Moore, and she was the cultural juggernaut who wrote the poems and articulated the plays and won the hearts of the people and wrote these little leaflets that people would pass out that this is, and turned the heart of a culture. And that it was him who kind of helped her do that. And so you see the effect of one man seeing grace and truth and turning, didn't just affect his life, and it did, and didn't just affect maybe those around him, and it did, but actually affected a whole culture and a nation. And so when I think of grace and truth, and what I'm entitling our message this morning is our response to grace and truth, or put another way, our IOU to grace and truth. And when I think about grace and truth, I think about the gospel. I think about Jesus. I think about all that he's done for us. And if there's one maybe New Testament book that kind of burrows into that the most, it's the book of Romans. And theologians call it the theological book of the New Testament. Paul, for 11 chapters, kind of brings out the depth and the beauty of the gospel. And then for 5 subsequent chapters, talks about our response to that. If this is true, then this. Live this way. And he did that in a number of his books, but this one, he does that extensively. And if you're on campus, I've been preaching out of Romans chapter 12, so some of this might sound familiar, but I'm going to build on it. And maybe you need to hear it again. Maybe I'll pull the Peter card, right? I'm going to remind you again of what I said. So let's pray as we dig into that this morning. Father, I ask that you would come and help us see you afresh today, that we might respond to our IOU that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Roman church was interesting. Paul had never been there when he wrote the book of Romans. Most of the letters that Paul writes are, hey, remember me, I started the church, I have something to say. But Paul had never been to Rome. He didn't start this church. In fact, most historians believe that those at Pentecost from Rome had traveled back to Rome and took the gospel with him, and the church exploded out of a Jewish core and began to save all these non-Jews, these Gentiles, and there became a little bit of a rift because culturally they were very different. You know, we have that in our society. That's not new, is it? Culturally, ethnically, we view things differently, and it causes some division, some tension. And that's the setting that Paul's writing. And he's saying, look, I've got this revelation of the gospel, and I believe it's going to help you not just get along, but help the world get along. And so Paul's writing this theological treatise. And the thing about Rome is that things were happening good. Romans 1:9 says, the whole world has heard of the faith of the few in Rome, and we marvel at it. And yet there were some things that were wrong, right? Some things that weren't going right. Now, I personally can relate to that. I remember having my life radically changed in college. I remember seeing Jesus like I've never seen him before. I remember being impacted by the message of Christ. And I remember, man, I was changed. In fact, Corey Brown, who's in here, he and his brother spoke not to my face, but to my brother, and said, man, something's different about him. Right? He was a jerk, and now he's not so much of a jerk, right? And so that something changed, and that's encouraging, right? If you hear other people, man, I'm a little different, because sometimes you wonder, you know? And so I knew that I'd encountered the living God, had experienced his presence, he changed me, and I was excited about that. But at the same time, just like the Roman church, I realized that there were some things in here that weren't right. They were not just not right, they were wrong. That I was new, that I'd been changed, but yet I needed some change. Maybe you can relate to that this morning. Maybe not, but maybe you've been changed by the gospel. Maybe something's happened in you and you know, man, I'm different. I'm not the same person. My friend in college would say that he was a fraternity guy over here on 11th Street, and he had a reputation. He got radically saved, and his friends would come up to him, Nick, remember this, and he'd say, well, that was old Nick. I'm not that Nick anymore. He was changed. But maybe we look in the mirror this morning and realize there's some more changing that needs to happen. And if you don't think so, maybe we'll go to your family, those you live with, and say, is there some change? Is there some change that might need to happen in their lives? No, they're perfect. Right? Don't talk to my wife. But I can relate to that. I think we can relate to that. But you know what? I can also feel like as a church, we can relate to that, because there are people all over the world who've been impacted by what God did in this church, who are talking about the faith and the power of God and the presence of God and the fruit of what God did here and is doing. It's pretty awesome. I remember a South African man came in not too long ago, a few years ago, and said, I've heard about this church. Really? South Africa, wow. So I've heard about it, what God was doing. And yet, there's some things in here. We're not who God's calling us to be. We're not, we haven't arrived. We need some change. And so let's look at Romans chapter 12 this morning, verses 1 through 4, to see how Paul invites the Roman church to respond. And maybe you and I, maybe us, can see how we should respond. This is what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, anthropos, men and women, by the mercy of God. And so an appeal is to go to a higher authority, right? We didn't get what we wanted at the lower level. We're going to go higher. So Paul isn't commanding. He probably doesn't know most of them, if any of them. But he's appealing, and he's saying, I'm not appealing to our relationship. I'm appealing to something bigger, the mercy of God. To present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A better maybe way to if you have an ESV, the footnote says your rational service, or the word there implies reasonable. It implies the right response. We'll come back to that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's that change that we need. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will. And what this is talking about, it's not talking about God's explicit will. What he's already told us, Lord, is it your will that I leave my wife or that I do something immoral? No, we know that. We don't need to test that. What it's talking about is maybe what's not said. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. And Paul goes on to talk about the function and the members of the body, they all have a part to play. So IOU, we're going to look at IOU. It's an acronym, IOU. The first is our initial response. Our initial response. What I love about this is right here at this verse, chapter 12, verse 1, there's a hinge. Paul, for 11 chapters, is painstakingly, really, if you look at it like a painting, he has painted this masterpiece theologically of who God is, who we are, and how Jesus came to adopt us and graft us in to his plan to change the world and to bring us into relationship with him, to be used by him to change the world. I imagine when painters who have painted something magnificent, it takes them years. Now imagine Paul after years of revelation of the gospel, and this is kind of culminating this deep revelation of who God is and what he's doing in the earth. And he's painted this. He's painstakingly painted this. And I love the NIV here. It says, in view of his mercy, he's saying, look at what God has done in his grace. Grace means his unmerited favor, which is not talking about like his character, a character of who he is. It's his character in action. It's his movement towards us, and we didn't deserve it. His grace was that we were lost, diseased, broken, dead, and he moved towards us. Not solicited by us, not saying, hey, God, I'm going to do a little of this, and you come, and I've earned this, but unmerited. He moved towards us in his grace and rescued us. That's the grace of God, specifically the mercy of God. And he painted the picture of this and says, you Gentiles, you were separate from God. Strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't know about him. And yet Jesus died for you. You Jews, you had the law. You are lineage from Abraham. And yet you're spiritually away from him. Cut off. Because you're not spiritual sons of Abraham. You're not sons and daughters of faith. And in Romans, it's what Martin Luther read when he started, and the revelation spurred the Reformation. He said, you can be righteous with God by faith, not based on works. And he got a revelation of that. He got an understanding of that. That's the mercy. That's the painting Paul's been picturing. That's the painting Paul's been painting. And he says, look at it in view of it. This is your initial response. Your whole life. Not your heart, not your soul. Your body, your life. This is rational service. Jesus said it this way. He said, there was a man who stumbled through this field one day and he found a treasure. And he said, oh my God. And he hid it. And he goes back home. He says, honey, we're selling the house and the cars. We're pulling our kids out of school, we're gathering all of our money. Now that looks radical. That looks extreme. That looks crazy. But if you backed up and saw the full picture, that just made sense. You'd be like, go, champ, do it. sell it, buy that field. You know, you would say go, but that's what Jesus said. The kingdom of God is like a treasure in a field that when you find it with joy, sell it all, baby. I love this house, but don't need it. Just sell it. There's a bigger one. I'm excited, right? With joy. And so when you see the picture of his mercy, it is the rational response to lay down your whole life for God. If anyone was to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his instrument of death, the cross, and follow me. Because when you see me, you must give it all. And if we haven't got that place where we joyfully want to give it all, then we haven't seen the beauty of the gospel. It's a rational response. Now, some of us might be saying in here, but that's a little extreme, isn't it? That's for certain people can live that way. But may I present to us this morning that maybe, possibly, probably, you're already living that way towards something. You have laid your life on the altar of something. You have said, if I could just get all the financial security that I need and live this picture of this life that will truly make me happy, that I don't have to pinch pennies, I can just be satisfied and I can buy my kids the things that they want, and I can just live comfortably. You've given your whole life for that. You've laid your life down on the altar of the American dream. You're living that way. Maybe it's the altar of success. Maybe you said, if I could just be successful in my job or in ministry or in some vein and I can achieve that thing, I will lay my life down for that. Then I'll be somebody. Then I'll be significant. Then I'll be happy. And what do you lay your family on that altar? You lay everything on it and you sacrifice it to the God of success. Maybe you're already doing it. You are already doing it. Whatever that thing is that you said, if I can't have that, I can't be happy. And you give your whole life for it. Now we mask it. We're good at not making that look so extreme. But truly, there is the idol of the heart that you worship and you're laying your life down for it. Now when I say, give it to Christ, you say, oh, whoa, whoa. That's extreme. You're already doing it. This isn't about doing something you're not doing. It's about switching your affection. It's about believing a different truth, that he is all that you need. He is what you long for. He is what will truly make you happy. It's our initial response. Now, we go on to say, the thing about, as the saying goes, the old preacher said, the thing about a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar, right? And so when you lay that life down, Lord, have my whole life. I remember when I said that, there wasn't much to my life, right? It was like, oh my God, there's $1,000, that's all I own, and I don't really have many friends, and don't have a girlfriend, so you can just have it all, Lord. But now there's, my pockets are a little bit more full than they were, and I've got a few more friends, and there's more at stake. And so that climbing on the altar is a regular occurrence. And Paul goes on to say it this way, do not conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This word in the Greek is present imperative. This definition helped me understand that. Continually is what it means. Habitually follow this command. Present imperative is often a call to a long-term commitment and calls for the attitude or action to be one's continual way of life, one's lifestyle. Wow, I missed that the first time. Okay, do not be conformed or be being conformed your whole life. It's our second point, our ongoing response. There was our initial response, which was our life, but now my ongoing response, which is every day I am continually renewing my mind and therefore transforming my life. Amazing. What Paul's saying here is that if we get that first part right, but we've got to get that right first, then right thinking determines right living. That's what he's saying. Now, we can just take that truth and say, well, if I just think right, then I'll live right. And we start thinking, but that's not the order of events here. First, it's the heart has to be right. Then the thinking has to be right. And so when you get born again, your spirit's born, but there's some ways of thinking. There's some things that you've done your whole life. There are highways in your brain that go this way every time you see or do something, and they're going to continue to go that way until you've been transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a process. That's an ongoing response. What Paul's going is a little bit deeper than moral conformity. He's pitting, he's comparing, he's saying you can conform to this way of life. And if you've ever tried to conform your life to the moral law and what you're supposed to do, it's exhausting, it's unattainable, it's miserable. That's why religious people sometimes are the most miserable people. You're looking at them like, I don't want that. Because I'm trying to conform, but Paul's saying it's not just the conforming of your actions, it's a new way of thinking because your heart's different. Because he's changed you. He wants you to see the world as he sees it. Paul is telling this story in view of his mercy that God isn't just saving you, but he's saving the world. And he is writing a story and he's written us into it. And he's continuing to write it. And he wants us to play a role and think differently about this world that he loves. A couple weeks ago, there was a scenario, we'll call it. And in this scenario, I was right. Right? And I'd convinced myself of this, and to such a degree that I thought this way about this scenario, it felt right. It felt like I was right. In fact, my feelings only affirmed my belief. And so not only was I thinking I was right, I felt like I was right, and therefore I must be right. And so, but I've walked with the Lord long enough to know that sometimes on the rare occasion, I can be wrong. So I've set up some filters. Beatty is one of those, right? Unfortunately for him. And then I go to him and say, Beatty, you know, there's this scenario and you know, I'm right about this, but let me just describe it for you. And as I'm describing the scenario, I realize, as it's coming out of my mouth, I'm wrong. Beatty didn't say anything. He just, and then don't say anything. I'm wrong. And then all of a sudden, in that moment, I felt wrong.
That's right.
Because then I'm thinking back at all the things I had done in my righteous anger and indignation. I realized that I had been wrong the whole time. See, my thinking affected my feeling. My feeling affected my action, and therefore it was my thinking that needed to change, and it was through a realization of that, it was through prayer and repentance, it was through God help me, that my actions started changing. There was a transformation in my attitude. Slowly at first, but hopefully perpetually. And there was a change that happened. See, all of us need to renew our mind daily. That's why we emphasize in this church so much about reading your Bible. Because this is a mirror to you. It helps you see yourself as you truly are. That's why we've been emphasizing this growth track about, man, if you don't know the core beliefs of the faith, if you haven't been through first step and get a revelation and understanding of and established in the faith, do that. It's why we talk about next step and seeing what God's doing and how we can play a part and what this church's role is in that part, that we could get on board and see the same game plan, washing our minds to see what God's doing and what God's called us to, our role to play in that. It's why this spending time with Jesus and challenging us intellectually with the Bible is so important. It's why when you see that thing pop up on your computer screen that says it's time for an update, and you just keep, not now. Do you want to do it 1 hour from now? Six hours from now? 1 day from now? 1 week from now? An undisclosed amount of time? Yes, that one. Right? Because there's some thinking, there's some uploading that needs to happen to us continually. Our ongoing response. And finally, our united response. Paul says in verse 3, he said, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." It's interesting. Paul here is now burrowing into this issue of division, cultural, ethnic tension. And he's saying, guys, you need to not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. God's plan is bigger than you Jews. And it's bigger than you Gentiles. In fact, it included the Jews far before it included you. But you're special. You're important. You're a part of the plan. That all of us, what this is saying is that all of us, part of our thinking is everyone in this room has a part to play. Yeah. That's what Paul's saying. Every one of us is a part of the body. Every one of us is a member and has a function. Our IOU, our united response to the beauty and the grace of God and the truth of the gospel is to play a role. I played high school baseball, and I loved baseball. I was the catcher, probably because I had a problem with attention, you know, and I needed to get in a position that demanded my constant attention. If I was out in the outfield, I'd be somewhere else. But we had a player on our team who was very good, but had some issues. And the talent was there, and so we put him in right field, you know. Now, I can say this because I played right field most of my, not most of it, but a lot of my all-star career, things like that, when you got put on the regional team. Like, I think we can hide Dameron in right field, you know. That's where I was. And so it was an important part, but maybe not so important to put it shortstop, you know what I mean, or first base. And so there I was out in right field, and I knew how that felt. And you don't realize how important right field is until the ball gets hit to right field. And so here we are in the championship game of a tournament, and I'm playing catcher, and our right fielder's out there. And he had been was prone to smoking a little weed. And so he always wore these thick glasses, and sunglasses, for a reason, you know? And so, because you know what? He didn't see his role as very important. And so he would not treat it as important. Two outs in the bottom of the last inning with two men on, simple pop fly to right field. Couldn't see. Pupils were a little dilated, and the ball goes off his glove, and we lose the game. We were upset. But you know what? He didn't see his role as important, but it was crucial. Without that role, we would lose, and we did. All of us, Paul says, need to have a sober reality of who we are. And we can make two mistakes here. We can say, I'm very important. In fact, I think I'm the answer to what you guys have been looking for. All right, that's one mistake. That's not a sober reality. Paul's saying every part is essential and you have a part to play. Now, the other response or the other mistake we make is, I'm not important here. I don't make a difference. We can't be who God's called us to be without you. Every part essential, Paul says, like a body. Y'all know those little insignificant parts of your body that get hurt? They become real significant. We all have a part to play. So what have I said here this morning? when we see what Jesus has done for us, like John Newton, though his life was in danger and he made a pledge that he didn't follow up on, but for years later, he saw himself in that boat and he realized that every one of us are on that boat. We are at lost at sea, doomed to death. And if God in his grace didn't rescue us, we'd still be dead. And maybe you haven't seen that and grasped hold of that this morning. Maybe you haven't seen the beauty of Christ and all he's done for you. And I pray you would. And when you see it, there's only one response. There's our initial response, which is my whole life. Your family, your finances, your dreams, your hopes, your career, your children, your everything is his. Your whole life. But once we do that, there is this process the Bible calls sanctification. You being made like God. You being made holy like he's holy. And that's a process. We don't think right about most things. And so it takes this constant renewal of our mind to see who he is and see his wonder and his beauty and what he's done to change the way we live, to transform us. I am in process and so are you. And the moment we think that that's not the case, we start regressing. And getting to that place where we forget what he did to begin with and who we were. And finally, that this is a united response. It takes all of us to respond to the gospel. God would have died for you, absolutely. But he didn't. He died for all of us. And we all have a part to play. We all have a role in the local community of faith and in the church universal.